still talking?
What do you think if we start by the class downstairs? I just set this up in the basement and just...
That's the only problem. I have to wait till it cools off a little because it's a little steamy down there right now. Do you know in the years that we've been here, we've had about 2-3 people pass out down the basement? Like, literally, ambulances here and everything. That's because there's no circulation of the air down there. So I'm one of those people that tend to pass out when there's not too much air circulation. So when it's like that, I don't even go downstairs. But you got to be aware of your own limitations. But certainly when the weather cools off, we can do that. All right, I have some notes I'm going to pass out. I'm going to pass those out. And we're going to begin our study today on the attributes of God. Pastor Paul, does anybody have a copy of the attributes of God? Can I borrow that for 1 second? Thank you. All right.
Hello, testing.
Okay, I think it's working. Probably need a little increase on it. And so, I borrowed this briefly from Jasmine. I'll return it to you, but I'm just going to be looking at that in an overview in a few minutes. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Pastor Paul, would you please open us in a word of prayer at this time? Amen. I'm just quick question. Anya, did Rachel go outside and stay? Oh, she came back in? Okay, because I saw that from the back. And so, thank you. Thank you for doing it. Go ahead, brother. Totally. All right. Today we're going to embark on our study on the attributes of God. This is a study that... It's probably the third time in my life, in my ministry, that I've either embarked on a study on a personal level or I have taught this study. So I've taught this on my own at one time. And as we're beginning our new series, obviously we have more men who could teach at this time, and you'll be hearing from others. But this is an incredible study. How many, by show of hands, have ever done a study on the attributes of God? Anybody? Okay, so we have a few hands up here. That's good. How many have ever read A.W. Pink's study? Okay, very good. I want to start with a question today. My question is this. When I tell you to think about God, who God is, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? Don't tell me the second, third. When I say God, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Anybody want to tell me? Count to me. Maker of heaven and earth. First thing that came into Count to me's mind. Holiness. Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning. Anyone else? Anya.
Jesus.
The Most High. First thing. Life.
Almighty.
Anyone else? Creator. All right, these are all good answers. You're going to say something? Creator of all things. Excellent. All right, so these are all right notions. right? A.W. Tozer, in his book, Encountering the Holy One, opens up his book with in the first chapter that says, generally speaking, most of us here, or all of us, are Christians, and so we already have a right notion of God. But when you talk to people in general about who God is, the first thought that pops into their mind is generally a projection that we place on who we think God is. And it's not necessarily who God is, but it's really a projection of us on who we think God is. And so oftentimes, people's view of God is based on their own view of themselves or their own worldview on life itself. Oftentimes, you've probably encountered someone where you're discussing God or the Bible. Have you ever heard someone say to you, "Oh, that's not my God"? Anyone ever hear them say, "Yeah, that's not my God"? And so people have their own idea, my God, my version, my comfortable, domesticated God, and it's an extension, it's a projection of who we are as beings. And so oftentimes in our view of God, we tend to emphasize areas that are extensions of who we are and not see the whole picture. So for some people, we may overemphasize the fact that God is love, right? The Bible does say God is love, and our portrait or our picture of God is someone who is eternally just blissful, and there's flowers and roses, and everything is happy and joyful. And some of us, you know, may have a different view where God is the thunder and the lightning. He's the God who's just, and he's powerful, and that is equally true. The problem is when we overemphasize or distinguish one area over another, we can get a distorted or wrong view of who God is. The one thing that is necessary and fundamental as Christians is we need to have an accurate view of God is, of who God is. If you don't have an accurate view of who God is, you're going to have a messed up view on everything else. Am I right? If you have a wrong view of God, you're going to have a wrong doctrine on man, on anthropology. If you have a wrong doctrine of God, you're going to have a wrong doctrine of sin. If you have a wrong doctrine of God, you're going to have a wrong doctrine of salvation. If you have a wrong doctrine of God, you're going to have a wrong doctrine on eternal ideas of heaven and hell. Everything we understand about life and everything we understand about faith is rooted in our view of God. Go ahead. Thank you so much. And that really is that one of our primary verses right there in point one, Jeremiah 9:23 and 9:24, that our boasting or our confidence is not in what we have or how strong, but in knowledge of God. Knowing God is the most important aspect that we can have as Christians. R.C. Sproul says this, "Perhaps no doctrine has greater bearing on all other doctrines than the doctrine of God. How we understand the nature and character of God himself influences how we understand the nature of man, who bears the image of God, the nature of Christ, who works to satisfy the Father, the nature of salvation, which is affected by God, the nature of ethics, the norms of which are based on God's character, and a myriad of other theological considerations, all drawing from our understanding of God." And so we see here that this is a study which we must have a proper understanding. We must build. You can't really build on from here your theological views of life unless you have a right view of God. Having a wrong view of God is going to set you on a course where you're going to have a wrong view of life, a wrong view of worship, a wrong view of discipleship, a wrong view of what it means to be a Christian. So we have to start at square one. Who is God? And more importantly, can we know him? Can we know him? Well, obviously, Jeremiah 9:23-24 makes it clear that not only can we know him, but it is something that God places a priority on, and it's something that God sees as ultimately more important than anything else in the world. I'd like a couple of volunteers. Can someone read John 17, 3? John 17. Right? This is eternal life, that you may know God, that you may know his Son. This is what eternal life is. We think or equate eternal life with simply meaning living forever when we go to heaven. Now, that's true. That's absolutely true. But eternal life is not so much quantitative as it is qualitative. Eternal life begins the moment we come to faith in Christ. The moment we believe in Jesus, we come to know him, right? Now, how many here, people here speak Spanish or any Latin-based language, right? See, one of the advantages of a Latin-based language over English-based language is the nuances are more particularly in how words are used. English has one word and it can have many different meanings. But like, for instance, when we talk about knowledge or to know someone, right? There's a difference when you say, I know that person and I know about them, correct? They're two different kinds of knowledges. In Spanish, you have two specific words. I know in Italian, you have two specific words from my knowledge of Italian language. And it's the same thing. When we talk about knowledge of God, there is a difference between knowing God personally and knowing about him. I may know a great deal about George Washington, but I don't know him. I never met him. He's dead 200 years. Now, the same could be said of Christ if you have no faith, but we understand that we can have a knowledge of Jesus, not just on a historical level, but also we can know him personally. We can know God personally. And that's something when you really think about it. How is that possible? Can a human being, can we really have this kind of knowledge, this intimate relationship, this understanding of who God is? And by the way, that's the kind of knowledge that equals eternal life. Not merely intellectual knowledge. So when we think about that, we have to think about God's incomprehensibility. That's the first thing I want to discuss today. God's incomprehensibility. What do we mean by incomprehensible? Anybody want to attempt to explain that to me? What does the word incomprehensible mean, Stephen?
Well, from our standpoint, we're a limited being.
Right. Precisely. Precisely. I can't even improve upon that. The idea of incomprehensibility is not that God is not knowable. It's not that we cannot know God, but rather it means that God cannot be fully known or comprehended because we're finite. God is infinite. And there's a reality where no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how many theological studies you do, no matter how many books you read, at the end of the day, we're just scratching the surface. But think about that. If we're just scratching the surface and we have a wrong view to begin with, how much worse everything will flow from there. But the truth is within this limited knowledge, we can have, God has revealed something about himself. Let's look at a few Bible verses that talk about God's incomprehensibility. Can I have a volunteer to read Psalm 139:6. Someone would like to volunteer, raise your hand. Stephen. Can I have a volunteer to read Psalm 145:3? Can I get a volunteer? Anne Marie. And could I also get a volunteer for Romans 11:33? Lydia, very good. Go ahead, brother. Amen. Very good. All right, who has the first one? Stephen, go ahead.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
This is David, the psalmist. The knowledge of God is, it's so high. It's almost as if it feels like like just too far, unapproachable. Go ahead. Who was next? Amory.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
His greatness is unsearchable. Can we search? Can we fathom the greatness of God? The immensity. That's one of the attributes that we won't be looking at as much, but when you do a deep study on theology proper, the study of God, we talk about God's immensity, right? What did when Solomon built the temple to the Lord and he built the temple as a house, he recognized something, Solomon. This temple cannot contain God. It's just a physical representation. God doesn't come and sit in this little building. He said the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. God is immense. Lydia.
Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways.
Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. You see, there's a fact, and it's an interesting thing. If you understand how Romans is written, Romans is Paul's magnus opus. I mean, we're going to be jumping into that not next week. We have our guest speaker coming. Pastor Jim Harrison from Red Mills Baptist Church will be here next week. But the following week, I'll begin my series on Romans. Chapter 1 through 11, Paul just lays out this great theological presentation of the gospel. I mean, you're dealing with a man who's very learned in the things of God. And you know what he says at the end? He doesn't say, hey, look at me, Paul. I'm so smart. I figured this all out. You know what he says at the end? How unsearchable, how unfathomable are the things. You know, and that's the thing. The more you embark on a study of God, the more you realize how way over your head this is. None of us will ever graduate the school of grace. None of us will ever come to that point where we say, I've got it figured out. I know it all. Precisely. Precisely. And so we look at these ways. So can we know God? Yes. How are the ways which we can know God? God does reveal himself. God is not silent. God has not hidden himself. As some of the early founders of our country, the founding fathers, many of them were theists. Does anybody know what a theist is? Other than Stephen. Does anybody know what a theist is? This is a... True. You're on. You're right on. Anyone else? Bob Gross, you were going to... Okay. You're right. There was a belief in God, but theists... Remember, the founding fathers, a lot of them were around the early Enlightenment period. So in the early Enlightenment period, you know, science was big. Do you know all the... Like, it was common. It was the trendy thing to be a scientist back then. So if you were a learned person, you were educated, you know, you had a position of society, you know what you did on your spare time? You were a scientist. You experimented. Because this was the time where we'd look to tangible evidence and science to create our belief system worldview rather than to what Scripture says. And so deism was this belief that God created everything in the universe and that he wound it up like a clock and then walked away. And it's up for us to discover truth through the natural creation. Okay? Now that is a false view of how God reveals himself. However, God did leave himself a witness through creation. God created everything around us. Someone turn to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is this telling us, guys? What does this tell us about what creation reveals to us? What is it? What are the words that creation is telling us? It's screaming, look, it's declaring the glory of God. You know, you have to wonder, like, for someone who's an atheist, for someone who doesn't believe in God, when they sit on the beach, you know, and they're on vacation, they look at a sunset and they look at the majesty of God's creation, do they ever sit back and go, ah, the beauty of evolution? We look at the beauty of creation. I love the sunsets in the summer. You get those nice pink skies and you just gaze, or you look on the beauty of mountains or the grandeur of nature, and it's something invokes you, and you look at this and the complexity and the beauty. How could this be other than God's creative work? I hear all the time in the news that astronauts are finding Earth-like planets, and we can't even see these planets. They're so far away. They're judging by certain measurements. Really? I mean, have we really found a planet like ours? This planet, the requirements for life are so amazing, so unique. I mean, it is like no other. God created life here in a most spectacular way, and it gives glory to him, the heavens and the sun, the moon. It all gives glory to him. It shouts, there is a God who keeps everything in its place in the universe. The laws of nature reflect the glory of God. But what happens is we could worship the creation rather than the creator, right? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And that's where idolatry comes in. Romans 1:20, for his invisible, or starting in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Right? God's invisible attributes, his creative force, his sovereignty, his lordship, is clearly revealed through that which was made. No one can excuse themselves and say, well, you know, I can't believe in God. There's no proof. There's the burden of proof is on you to disprove there's a God. Correct. They were not thankful, and they did not honor him as God. And in their foolishness, professing to be wise, they became fools and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Because that's what we do. You know, we're religious by nature. And so what are we going to do? We're going to worship something. You can't live in a vacuum. And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. You're going to worship an idol, like we talked about, tangible things that provide a sense of well-being and security. Or we're going to worship ourselves. That's the supreme idol, the great transfer. Instead of giving glory to God, we glorify ourselves. We're gods. We're our little kings and our kingdoms, and everything revolves around us. Self is the supreme idol that we contest against God. All right? And so what we understand is that nature in and of itself reveals to us who God is. We also have an innate knowledge of God through the conscience. Look in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. By the way, years ago, I remember witnessing, and I use this when I am in a good conversation. I was witnessing to a friend of mine who didn't believe in God, was just a flat-out atheist. And this is always a good way to begin. Go through these steps of God's revelation, because people say there's no God, and then you start going through things and questioning people. And they have a hard time. People start to see nobody is a true atheist. Let me just put it that way. Nobody is a true atheist. It's not that people don't believe in God. It's just that they hate God. They hate the God of the Bible. And so they're trying to do everything to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But look at 2:15. It says this. They show that their work of the law is written on their hearts, that while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men according to Christ Jesus. All right, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about the conscience. What is the conscience, guys? What is the conscience? A moral, it's a moral governor. What is that voice inside you when you're doing something wrong, right? When you do something wrong, you know, you see the cartoons, you get the little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other shoulder, right? And in life, when we're confronted with tempting choices, What do we find? We find that there's the carnal side of us that's tempting us to sin, but there's our conscience which is telling us, don't do that. Who put the conscience there? Ask yourself that. Did you know something that scientists, evolutionary scientists, do not have a satisfactory explanation how evolution brought about the human conscience? Think about that for a minute. Because what is human evolution based on? What is the theory of evolution based on? It's based on random selection. It's based on survival of the fittest. How can you have a conscience and survive and be the survival of the fittest, right? How do religious people become the majority of the world today? How does Christianity become one of the biggest religions in the world? How can people who have a conscience, who won't murder and kill, survive in a hostile evolutionary environment where only those who are strong survive? The conscience actually contradicts the theory of evolution. Who put the conscience there? God. It's what distinguishes me and you and every human being from animals. Correct. The conscience is the image of God in each and every one of us. It's the part of us. It is the spiritual DNA of God. It's the part of us that has a moral balance, that knows innately. And I don't care if you are in America, and I don't care if you are in the middle of Asia or Papua New Guinea, where Caleb is as a missionary. Our missionary Caleb, he's out in Papua New Guinea. He's going out into the mountains with Aborigines who never heard about Judaism or Christianity, and he's preaching the gospel. God bless Caleb and Melissa. I'm so blessed by what they do. But if you think about it, people there and people here have one thing in common. You just grow up and you know there's something wrong about killing people. You know there's something wrong about lying. You know there's something wrong about dishonoring your mother and father. You know there's something wrong about cursing you. And these are not social norms and constructs that have been influenced into us, as sociologists would like us. It's innate in us. No matter what culture you go in the world, it's wrong to covet and take another man's wife. You'll get killed in any culture for that. This is innate. It's the word of God. It's God's law that's been imprinted on our hearts. And over time, we do one of two things. We either silence the conscience, which is what repeated sin does, right? I remember when I was young and I disobeyed my parents. Each time it became easier to disobey them. The more you disobey, the easier it becomes. It was Jeffrey Dahmer who was being interviewed one time, and he said the first time he murdered, he felt terrible. He felt horrible. He was guilt-ridden. But each time, successively, the guilt went away more and more. You know how that is, don't you? So we could silence the conscience. The Bible calls it searing the conscience, like cauterizing it. You become callous. You become hardened. But if you listen to your conscience, it's going to lead you to truth. That is proof and evidence that God is revealing himself through us innately. C.S. Lewis argued for this understanding in Mere Christianity, his lesser known work, The Abolition of Man. Augustine, Calvin, Lewis, and others have simply amplified the teaching of Romans 14:15 that God's written his law upon our hearts. We know by nature something about the character and moral demands of God. The next thing we have to realize, though, and here's the question I have for you, is general revelation enough? Is it enough to save us? No. See, that's the thing. General revelation, nobody has an excuse. Nobody could deny the existence of God. But general revelation is not enough to save you. But it is enough to do what? Go ahead, Steve. To condemn you. All right? So God, if God were to be a mean God and an unloving God, he would say nothing more and we would all be doomed, wouldn't we? But God does tell us more about himself, doesn't he? Not through general revelation, but through special revelation, right? And so we're going to look at three areas where God reveals himself. First, God reveals himself in mighty acts in history. At particular points in the history of Israel in the early church, God intervened and acted in powerful, often miraculous ways, thus revealing something of himself to people. I mean, could you imagine if you were the Israelites living and you saw all the plagues and you saw the cloud? I mean, that's an amazing revelation of God. It's not every day those things happen, right? God reveals himself through mighty works, Christ's miracles, the miracles that took place in the early church. These were all evidences that God, and by the way, God still reveals himself in mighty works, doesn't he? To certain extents, not as he did in the Bible, not to that level, but we see God's marvelous grace revealed to us in so many ways. I think of so many times where I was close to getting into an accident, got killed, and God just miraculously spared me. How many of you can give testimony to that? I mean, you were giving me your story the other day of what happened on the bicycle. I mean, things, when you look it over, God intervenes. He shows himself to us in life where you just can't explain it. For instance, my wife's uncle, he drowned back in the year 2001. And everybody, the doctors all said, he's, you know, pull the plug. He's brain dead. He's not going to live. And for some reason, her family just felt compelled to say, no, we have faith. We're going to keep praying for him. And for 30 days and 30 nights, they prayed nonstop for Claudia's uncle. And would you believe he woke up out of a coma? The guy was brain dead. And the doctors, they said, we can't explain this. This defies what we understand as scientific. Those are things that should make you believe. But again, it's not enough. The next thing we want to look at is propositional revelation. And this is the main source of how we're going to learn about God. Propositional revelation is God speaking to us in human language, constituting on propositions given to us based on himself. The one very important expression of this propositional revelation is what? The Bible. The 66 books of the canon of the Bible tell us a lot about God. You know what I heard one time? Somebody says, I want God to speak to me. I never heard God speak to me. And you know what another man said to him? Read the Bible and read it out loud and God will speak to you. What more can he say than to you he has said? As the old hymn goes. I said something in my sermon today which I challenge each and every one of you. I really, from my heart, do. If you have not read the whole Bible, you really should make that a goal. Make that one of your goals for this year. Set it on your calendar. I tell you, things are so easy today. You got apps, and it could send you a reminder, read your scripture today. Do it. You will just be enriched, and you will grow, and you will learn, and your heart will just expand for God. Because in the pages of Scripture, you learn about God's heart, you learn about his mind, you learn about his will. You want to know the will of God for your life? Read the Bible. It's that simple. We believe that the Bible is God's word. Turn with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, this is critical, and this is something that if we don't have this belief basic, it's kind of going to mess us up all around. But look at what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is breathed out. It's inspired. God uses men to write the Bible, but they were inspired and breathed out. As they wrote, God was guiding their hands. And these very words are the words of God himself. And they are profitable for us. They're good for us. If we read God's word, they're good for our teaching. They're good for reproving us, for correcting us, and training us in the ways of God. And you'll be complete, equipped for every good work. Our greatest problem in our walk with God is our malnourishment of the Bible. R.C. Sproul said that, you know, people make many excuses why they won't read their Bible, but at the end of the day, it comes down to one thing: we're lazy. We need to discipline ourselves. Bible intake, not just here on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. The more you have of God's word in your life, the more your mind is going to be renewed and sanctified. Pastor Paul? Look in your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 1. Can I get a volunteer to read? Somebody like to read? Raise your hand. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Somebody read that for me? Have a volunteer? Go ahead, Fiona. You see that? Scripture isn't dependent on someone's interpretation. Holy men were carried about by the Holy Spirit, and God spoke through these men, and they penned the words of Scripture. This is something that is revelation, God's revelation. And you know, it's an amazing thing how God has preserved the Word. The Old Testament, obviously, by the Old Testament church was preserved and was kept and guarded. But the New Testament, I tell you, it's a testimony of God's grace. All right, so what happened in the early church first 300 years? How did the Roman Empire, did they like Christians or they did not like them? They didn't like Christians, right? What happened to Christians in the first? They multiplied, yeah. What else? Persecuted. They were killed. They were arrested. They were thrown into the Colosseum. And so copies of the Scripture, the New Testament, you know, were copied, many, and they were circulated. And everybody, they multiplied these copies for a reason, because when the Romans would come into your house, what do you think the first thing they would do is?
Destroy the Scripture.
Get the Scripture, let's burn it, let's rip it up. And with all of that persecution, would you believe that the Roman Empire, with all its might, with all its power, was not able to erase and destroy the New Testament? In fact, I don't know if you know this, but we have more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book written in ancient times. From any culture, Homer's The Odyssey, you know those books that you read in high school for Greek philosophy and literature? There's copies of them, but maybe hundreds. The manuscripts of the New Testament are up into the tens of thousands that have been preserved throughout the church age from ancient times. Who could do that but God? Go ahead, Stephen.
One of my favorite statistics is I think Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, the accuracy I think is like what, 60-70%?
Right, with the very yeah.
But with the scriptures, it's 99.5. And none of them impact any serious doctrine. It's only like odd words like the and
right.
The
consistency. It's not only the multitude of these manuscripts, but there's a consistency that they all complement each other. This is the inerrancy of Scripture. We can go on about this. And last but not least is the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation. Somebody read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 for me. Have a volunteer? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Go ahead, Jasmine.
God, who at various times and in various days spoke in time past to the fathers by the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who made the brightness of his glory and
God spoke in many ways and many times, but who has he spoken to? How has he spoken to us in these last days? Through whom? His son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the visible expression of God. Jesus says to Philip, if you see me, Philip, guess what? You've seen the Father. What I say, the Father says. I don't say nothing the Father doesn't say. You want to know God? Know Jesus. That's why we go back to that original verse, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you would know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God is knowledge of the Son, and knowledge of the Son is eternal life. And we can know him. How do we know we can know him? As Paul quoted before, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you come with me there. God gives us this knowledge and reveals it to us through his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord is to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in us and illuminates the Bible to us and gives us understanding to... You see, if you're a natural man, which means you haven't gotten the Holy Spirit, you can read the Bible and it's just words. I don't understand this. This is confusing. When I first became a Christian, I said that to my first pastor. I said, I don't know. I don't understand. This is totally confusing to me. And he told me something I'll never forget. Did you try praying and asking the Holy Spirit to help you when you read? I said, no, I didn't do that. He said, go try that. I went home, I did that, and all of a sudden the Bible came alive and it made sense to me. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Bible. And I mean understand in a spiritual way and see God in there. There's certainly scholars who know the Bible better than me. But if they don't have the Spirit, it's useless information to them. All right. Any questions before we move to our next point? So this all brings us then to our capacity to know the revelation of God. It requires basically two things. God's own self-disclosure, which we've seen, is clear, and our human reception or apprehension. And so we have to see that our capacity is based on being born again, knowing the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to our study on the attributes of God. This study is going to be looking at who God is. When we talk about attributes, that word attribute means a quality. It means a characteristic. It means, as they said in the old Heidelberg Catechism, his divine perfections. You want to know who God is? These attributes explain who God is. They tell us who God is. They explore all the depths of his character and his being and his essence. Look at through this study, just as a reading through these. The solitariness of God, the decrees of God, the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the love of God, the love of God to us, the wrath of God, and the contemplation of God. But all of these attributes tell us something about God. Now, it's important to understand something, that when we look at these attributes, we can't look at them as different parts of God that are separate in and of themselves, but they're all interconnected. Rather than seeing them different, they are different facets. You ever look at a diamond? A diamond has different facets, doesn't it? And they all glimmer and shine, but it's one diamond. And in the same way, we got to look at the wholeness and integrity of God as one being, that God cannot be divided and parsed into different characteristics or attributes, but all these attributes are interwoven together, and they tell us a picture of who God is in his wholeness and integrity. Scholars call that the simplicity of God. Not that God is a simple being. He's utterly complex, isn't he? But he's not broken down into different parts. God is one, and within him he's indivisible. We have to understand that no attribute defines or is more so emphasized than others. We get into trouble when we overemphasize the love of God and ignore the wrath of God. We get into trouble when we overemphasize the wrath of God and we don't talk about the love of God. Note the severity and kindness of God. The two go hand in hand. God, you can't separate these things. We also have to know is that within the Godhead themselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of these attributes characterize all three persons of the Godhead. So for instance, how often do you hear it said that, oh, God in the Old Testament is this angry God who's always, you know, punishing everyone. And then you get Jesus and the Son, and he's kind and he's gracious, he's forgiving. The Father's angry. Jesus is kind and forgiving, and Jesus kind of calms the Father down, right? That is such a wrong view of God. The Father and the Son are equally share all the same attributes. You see, you can read the Old Testament, those parts where God punishes people like we did today in Numbers 25, but also look at the grace of God, the mercy of God. Do you realize that the whole Old Testament is a story of Israel rebelling against God? And in spite of those few instances where God punishes, for the most part, God is very kind and merciful to them. And then for those of us who think that, you know, well, Jesus is the one who calms the Father down, they've obviously never read the book of Revelation. Because when you read the book of Revelation, you read about the Lamb of God, but he's not a lamb who is led to the slaughter. The Bible says he's the lamb who conquers. He comes on a white horse with blood on his robe and a sword in his hand to make war against everyone who has rejected him. You see what I mean? The balance? Another important thing to understand is that God doesn't lose or gain any of his attributes. There's not any point in time where, and this goes back to his immutability, that God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't become less just and more merciful, or God doesn't become less in his knowledge, and his attributes are the same. If God were to change any of his attributes, he'd cease to be God. That's one of the things that why we have faith, because God is the same. When we do this study on the attributes of God, we also have to recognize that these attributes are broken up categorically for us, right? There's two categories in which they're broken up: the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes of God. Does somebody want to take a crack at that, what the meaning of those two terms are? I wish I had my whiteboard. I think it got tossed in the garbage. We've got to get a new one. Communicable, when we talk about the characteristics of the attributes of God, there's the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. Anybody want to take a crack at that? Go ahead, Jasmine. Incommunicable. Beautiful, Jasmine. Beautiful. There are certain attributes of God. We're creating God's image. There's certain aspects of his character we share. We could show love. We could show justice. We can show mercy. There are certain aspects of God's character that we can manifest. But there are certain aspects of God's character that we do not share in terms of we don't share his aseity or his solitariness. We don't share God's immutability, that God never changes. I mean, we share it to some extent. but not like God. We don't share God's sovereignty or omnipotence. We're not all powerful like God. We don't share God's omniscience. We don't know all things. So there are certain aspects of God's character and his attributes that distinguish him as transcendent. He's above us. And that's where I like to use those two words, transcendent and immanent. God's incommunicable attributes are transcendent. The word transcendent means to be a cut above the rest. God is different. He's other than us. He's unique. He's the creator. And those that are communicable more are immanent. Those are the areas where God descends and condescends with us. And he's like, we share his likeness. Or we can share his likeness. All right. Let me end the study with saying this. The purpose. What do we hope to achieve? Well, it's not merely to make you more smart. Right? Knowing more about the Bible just makes you what? A smart sinner. That's not my goal. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 12 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So raw knowledge in and of itself is not the goal of this. J.I. Packer says, if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we'll come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crudely inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens, end quote. I love J.I. Packer. I could read him all the time. J.I. Packer makes a very good point, though. This knowledge can puff you up. We don't want that. There's three things. We want to expand our minds, right? Enlarge our hearts. We need hearts, minds, and hands. Encouragement to worship God. If our hearts don't grow in this for God, if we don't have an enlarged heart for God, it's not going to be of any good to us. And so that's what, as Pastor Paul is saying, this should affect great change in us. So there's five things here. One, a more accurate view of who God is. The more accurate view of God that you're going to have, the greater relationship you'll have with them. Isn't that true? The more you know someone, guess what? The more you get to like them. There's some people, the more you get to know, the less you like them. But in this case, God has a very likable character, doesn't he? And he tells us all these things about him that are admirable, which will bring a deeper love of God. And the more you love God, the more you will want to obey him. And so you'll grow in righteousness. Thirdly, you're going to have a right view of self. So often we have a distorted view of ourselves because we have a wrong view of God. Nothing will humble you more than a study on the attributes of God. Nothing will cultivate humility and putting self to death as a study on the topic of God. Fourthly, a desire to love and serve God, and that comes in with fifthly, a higher view of God leads to a higher view of worship. There's a difference between intrinsic glory of God and the ascribed glory of God. God is glorious, and there's nothing you could do to add that to him. He's beautiful. That's his intrinsic glory. But the more you begin to see and observe and learn about his intrinsic glory, we begin to ascribe glory to him, the glory that he deserves. And so that's the beauty here, is that the more we learn about God, the higher our view of our worship will be about him. When you have a low view of God, you'll have a low view of worship. When you have a high view of God, you'll have a high view of worship. This will radically transform you. And so with that said, I'm going to end today's lesson. This was an introduction. Next week, I will begin on the first study, the solitariness of God. So you can read that chapter. We'll be looking at that. That is also a great study. It's an incommunicable attribute. And then from there, we're going to launch. And I got the other men coming in. We're going to have a great study. Any questions or comments? Good? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Fiona, could you end us in prayer? Okay.
Father in heaven, we come before you, and we're so humble and we're so grateful, Father, that we have an opportunity to expand our knowledge, our heart, our mind, our soul,
Amen. God bless, guys.